If you've spent any time at all watching a Christian TV station such as Freedom TV, or I think it's called Shine TV now, it doesn't take much viewing to be convinced that the Christian world in which we live, that is the professing Christian portion of the world in which we live, seems to be obsessed with signs and sensations. We watch so many of those programs, and they're filled with so-called healings and miracles and speaking in tongues and words of knowledge and words of prophecy, and all kinds of sensational stories are being told about what God is supposedly doing in different parts of the world. And it seems that people, Christians, cannot survive without some new sensational story or sensational evidence of God's power at work in the world. It's interesting when we look to the New Testament that this is one of the issues with which the Apostle Paul deals, and particularly in his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul is concerned that in the church in Corinth in the first century AD, there dwells a group of Christians who are obsessed with signs and sensations, who are obsessed with speaking in tongues, with words of knowledge, with words of prophecy, with all kinds of miraculous evidences of God's power. And Paul is concerned about this. He's concerned about the place that is being given to these things. He's concerned about what is being left out of the picture as a result of an unhealthy focus upon those things. And so, particularly in the 12th, 13th and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses what he sees as an abuse of the signs and wonders that God has given to the early church to endorse, to confirm the truthfulness of the message that was to be preached by the followers of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he says to this Corinthian church who were so taken up with all of these healings and miracles and so on, is that there's a better way. There's a more excellent way. That's the term he uses at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. Earnestly desire the best gifts, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Something more excellent than the incredible speaking in tongues? Something more excellent than miraculous healings? Something more excellent than dreams and visions and words of prophecy from God? Can there be anything more excellent than those manifestations of God's power? Can you imagine if you went into some of the churches that you see on Shine TV and you said that to them? They would probably kick you out. How can there be anything more excellent than these incredible signs and sensational things that are happening in our midst? What is it that's so much more excellent than that? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what's more excellent than that. Faith, hope and love. How can they be more excellent than such miraculous manifestations of God's power? Nevertheless, Paul says, yes, these three abide: faith, hope, and love. And those other things, they do not abide. They'll come to an end. Their time is short. Their place in this world is just for a brief time. There is something more perfect coming, he says, In verse 9 he says, "We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." He's saying that these signs, these wonders, this speaking in tongues, these words of knowledge, these words of prophecy, these miraculous healings, all of those things will be done away. They're just a part. They're not the full flowering of what God wants to give us. And if you focus then on all of those things, this is the essence of Paul's argument. If you're focusing on those things which are passing things, then you will not possess that which is really important, that which abides, that which endures. This was an important message for the Corinthians. It's an important message for us today. We may live in the period following the removal of these miraculous, spectacular, sensational manifestations of God's power. And we need to recognize that this isn't through any fault of ours. It's not through any failure on our part. It's not through any lack of faith or trust in God or pleasing the Holy Spirit or anything like that. It is God's purpose, God's plan. This was always meant to happen. The Apostle Paul, even while all of these things were still going on, he knew that they would come to an end. And he warned the Corinthian church, who had become obsessed with these things. These things will come to an end, he says. There's something more excellent. There's something else that you should be dwelling on and giving your minds to. Yes. While they're here, desire these gifts. While they're here, I would that everyone might prophesy, that everyone might speak in tongues. But it's not going to last, he says. And if you have all of those things, but you don't have love and hope and faith, it's nothing. Nothing at all. And so over these next 3 weeks, I want to look at these three words, faith, hope and love, and to just delve into their meaning a little bit and look at their significance for us today. It's not my intention to expound these three chapters, but to use verse 13 of chapter 13 as a springboard, if you like, to looking at these three words, which interestingly, quite frequently in the New Testament, are combined together. On a number of occasions, faith, hope and love are all used together in the same setting. At other times you'll find faith and love combined, or hope and love combined, or faith and hope combined. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 5, we find these three coming together in verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So you get all three of those there, faith, hope and love. In that passage, we see that both hope and love are drawn out from faith. Faith is the origin of their hope and of their love. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." It comes by faith. And also, it is faith working through love. So love comes out of this faith as well. But when you turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, he gives a different emphasis there. All three words are used once again in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. He's giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for these Christians, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." We heard of your faith, he says, in Jesus Christ. We've heard of your love for all the saints. And this faith and love, he says here, stems out of the hope that they have. Their hope of eternal life. Their hope of that which is laid up for them in heaven. And so in this passage, he sees hope as being the source or the foundation of their faith and of their love. And then in Hebrews, there's a couple of passages in Hebrews where these three words are all brought together. First of all, we can see it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 10, 11 and 12. God, the writer tells us, is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there the writer begins, first of all, with love, talks about their love. Then he talks about their hope, and finally he talks about their faith. The three of them together. Here he doesn't indicate that one is springing from the other. He's just mentioning all three as integral parts of the life of the believer. And again in Hebrews chapter 10, he again picks up on these three words. And interestingly, this time he reverses their order. There in chapter 6 it was love, hope and faith. Here in chapter 10 it's faith, hope and love. Chapter 10 verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice before that earlier in chapter 6, he had been speaking in a sort of a factual basis. This is your hope, this is your love, this is your faith, this is how it should be in your lives. Here he's actually urging them to these things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's urging these Christians to come before God in faith with assurance. Then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He's urging them this doctrine that they've taken to heart, that they've believed in, that they've put their faith in, that has given them a hope of eternal life. They're to hold on to that. And then he urges them, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So these things he sees as attributes in the life of the believer, but they're not there just sort of sitting there doing nothing, but they're to be active, and we're to be active in using them in our lives, giving us confidence in our God, giving us assurance for the future, giving us a desire to work together, to love one another, and so on. So these three throughout the New Testament are often brought together. As I say, all three of them together or just a couple of them together. But frequently throughout the New Testament we find this to be true. So these three things, they are important things. They are, I would say, vital things in the life of the true believer. And so, let us look this morning and consider briefly, what is it that is meant by faith? And the Apostle Paul, in so many of his letters, uses this word faith. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, let me point out to you what James tells us that faith is not. Faith is not simply an intellectual assent to certain facts. The way that James puts it is found in his letter, the the second chapter and verse 19. Of course, there he's talking about the relationship between faith and works. But in verse 19 he says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well." It's a good thing to believe because it's true. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even those who are the strongest enemies of God believe that God exists. It doesn't save them. It doesn't do them any good believing that. Their mental assent to the fact that God exists isn't something that helps them in any way. When Paul and the other writers in the New Testament talk about faith, they're not talking about being able to say, "I believe in God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit," and reeling off the Apostles' Creed or something like that as simply a statement of fact. Faith goes beyond acknowledging certain things to be true to taking them as being of personal relevance. When someone asks you, "What is faith?" then probably the very first text that you would turn them to would be the letter of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 1, where we're given that well-known definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the realization of things hoped for, and the confidence of things not seen. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews saying to us there about faith? Well, in essence, he's saying that faith is an inner conviction that spiritual things which we cannot see and which in many ways cannot be proven are nevertheless true. They can be relied upon. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It provides us with a certainty about these improvable things, as though we were able to stack up a whole heap of evidence that would demonstrate without question that these things are so. Goes on to give an example. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Can it be proven? Well, no. Do we believe it? Well, yes, we do. And we believe it by faith, that God is truthful, that God is trustworthy. It's the inner conviction about the truthfulness of spiritual things, things that cannot be seen. Another way that we can look at faith is provided a little later on in that same chapter, in verse 6, where we're told that Enoch demonstrated faith in God, and that because of that he pleased God. And verse 6 tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So faith is being defined there as believing in God and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believing in God by itself, as we've already seen, isn't faith. But believing in the implications of who God is, that is faith. Recognizing that God is active, that God works in certain ways, and that God therefore will reward those who seek him. Do the demons seek God? No, they don't. Do the demons desire God's blessing, God's smile of pleasure upon them? No, they don't. They're his enemies. They're at war against him. They want to get rid of God. But The true Christian longs for God. They desire God. They seek after God. They want to be found by God. They want to know God's smile upon them. The true believer believes that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They have a firm belief in God's existence and in his utter reliability, that he will do what he says he will do. It's hard to believe that any of the demons believe that. The demons really believe that God will do what he says he will do. They would never be in rebellion against him, would they? But they are, because they hate him. Another way that faith is described for us is as a wholehearted confidence in God's mercy rather than in our own merits, our own worthiness before him. And that's described for us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter. There he says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the wholehearted confidence in God's mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. Why did he love us? Because we were worth loving? Because we deserved to be loved? No, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He showed kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why was he kind towards us? Because we deserved it? Because we'd earned it? Because we'd merited his favor? No. He did it while we were still sinners. He showed this kindness towards us. While we were yet his enemies, he planned to redeem us and to make us so united with Christ that when Christ is in heaven, it's as though we're in heaven with him. It's not because we have merited God's favor, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love, but because God is merciful to sinners. And faith is that wholehearted confidence in God's mercy, in God's undeserved favor. And Paul goes on to explain that this faith produces a lifestyle of obedience to God. Verse 8 again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice that so far, when Paul has been writing and he's made reference to Christ Jesus, he's been talking about our conversion, our reconciliation to God, our being united with the Godhead. He's talking about that point in our lives where we turn from being enemies of God to being his sons. And therefore, when we read verse 10, that's the context we're reading it in. When he talks about us being his workmanship, it's this work of recreation, of renewal, of redemption that he's referring to. And this recreation is in Christ Jesus, and this recreation is for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That the whole result of our faith in Jesus Christ is that we should do good works. The good works don't come before. The good works are not prior to salvation. They don't result in salvation. The good works are the result of salvation. They come after salvation. They come after that point in which God has worked his work of renewal, of recreation in our lives. And there are good works prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And so faith involves this lifestyle of obedience to God. The demons believe in God, but they don't have a lifestyle of obedience to God. They don't have faith. They assent to certain facts, but they don't have faith. There are many people in the world who will assent to certain facts about God, but they're not living in obedience to God. They don't have faith. And further, we can say that faith is a deep trust in the living God. This is what John says in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 1. Rather, it's not what John says, but it's what Jesus says. He told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The use of the word believe there, we can take in the sense of having faith in God. It's a deep trust in God, such that any worries that we have can be completely removed. We cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. We don't need to worry. Don't need to be concerned. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Why are you troubled if you've got faith in God? There's no need for it. It's trust in God, but it's also trust in the Word of God. It's that Word by which God communicates with us. If we don't trust the Word of God, how on earth can we trust God? If we don't believe what he says, how can we believe what he will do? And so, in writing to the Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle says, we'll read a bit earlier on. It tells us that he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He's speaking on behalf of God. And these people in Syria and in Cilicia, even though they weren't known, Paul wasn't known to them, they heard. And presumably the implication is that they believed that this man was preaching the truth of God. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Sorry, I got the wrong text there. No, I don't have that one, I'm afraid. But the sense is that when God speaks, people listen, people believe, people have faith in God, in God's word. And of course we have God's word written for us that we can take up, we can study it, we can read it, we can look to see what God has to say to us. Now we can never trust in God. We can never trust in God's character and in God's work if we're not going to trust in God's word. And there may be things that are hard to understand. And there may be many questions raised in our mind. Well, why does God work in this way? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. And so on and so forth. But we must believe it. We must trust in God's word as well as in God himself. For it is the way that he reveals himself to us. If we don't trust God's word, then the God that we're trusting in is a false God. It's not the God of self-revelation. It's a God of our own invention. And that God is no God at all. And finally, the last thing that we can say concerning faith is that it is a gift from God. That, of course, is what Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith, that this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, what is the gift of God? Is grace the gift of God, or is faith the gift of God? By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Which one? Grace or faith? I had a discussion with Lou Meyer, who was our speaker on the Young Adults Retreat last weekend. And Lou himself is an Arminian, so he comes from a somewhat different background, though he understands our position. And we were talking about one of his sessions on evangelism, and I can't remember how it came to this, but he said to me, of course, you know, there's a question mark over what is the gift? Is it faith or is it the grace? And of course, you know, many people believe that it's grace. Grace is the gift. It comes to us by faith. We have faith in God. God gives us this gift of grace. Well, that's true. But faith is also a gift. And we can prove that faith is a gift because of the way that it's referred to elsewhere in the scriptures. We don't rely on one verse for our doctrine. Of course we don't. It may be the clearest expression of this fact, that grace is the gift, faith is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves so that we cannot boast. No. It's clearest, but it's not the only text. So let me run you through a few other texts just to prove the reality of this fact that faith comes to us as the gift of God. It's not something that we somehow generate within ourselves. We depend on God for the faith that we possess. And first of all then, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith, we're told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, of course, what the apostle is saying there, that we have faith in the word of God. Faith, the object of the faith that we have, is God's word. But you see, even here, without God's word, and without hearing God's word, faith could never take place. Would have nothing to hold on to. So, just in terms of what faith grasps hold of, it's given to us by God. It comes to us from God. Then in chapter 12 and verse 3, the apostle goes on and says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It is God who has granted this faith to be able to take hold of the gospel, to be able to apply it to one's life, and therefore to be able to make a sober assessment of one's condition before God. It is because God has given a measure of faith. It's come from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 3, Apostle Paul again writing, finally, brethren, he says, chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Who's he thanking? The Thessalonians? We thank you, brothers, that your faith is growing so well. No, he doesn't. He says, we are bound to thank God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Why on earth thank God if the faith belongs to the Thessalonians? You thank God because God has given this faith to the Thessalonians. thank you, Lord, for giving these Thessalonian Christians this faith and causing it to grow in their lives and to bring forth this evidence in their love for one another. That's what Paul is saying. It's a gift from God, you see. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. Let me read this one as well. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Well, I hope you can see just from that small selection of verses, and we could have gone to many others, the faith most clearly is the gift of God. If God didn't give us faith, we could never trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. If God did not give us faith, we could never trust in God's word. If God didn't give us faith, we would never be able to have a wholehearted confidence in God's mercy. This is because God has done the work in our lives. God initiates faith in our lives. He gives us this wonderful gift. And yet, at the same time, let us not be tempted to think that faith and the exercise of faith in our lives has no obligations upon us at all, that we're not responsible in any way for our faith and for the growth of our faith. What was it that the writer of the Hebrews said before he talked about Jesus being the author and finisher of the faith? He says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us get rid of the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. He's talking about making an effort. These people have a faith which has been originated by Christ and will be perfected by Christ. But they've got to put some effort in. They've got to apply this faith in their lives. They've got to exercise their faith. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, very clearly shows the connection between exercising faith ourselves and at the same time recognizing that God is the originator and the perfecter of our faith. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's telling them, you work out your own salvation. It's God who works in you. There's this paradox here. Seems to be saying contradictory things. You've got to work out your own salvation, but it's God who's doing it. Both of those things are true. We do need to work out our own salvation. We do need to exercise faith in our lives if it is to grow like the faith of the Thessalonians. But all thanks goes to God if our faith grows, if our obedience to Christ is more consistent. Thanks goes to God, not to us. Yes, we exercise faith, but we only succeed in that because God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, what is faith? Well, faith is an inner conviction concerning the truthfulness of spiritual reality. It's a wholehearted confidence in God's mercy and in his utter reliability. It's a firm belief in his existence. It's a deep trust in God and in his word. It results in a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus Christ. And it comes to us as a gift from God. And this is essential for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who calls themselves a Christian, faith is absolutely essential. You cannot be a Christian without the kind of faith that I have described from God's word here this morning. It is impossible to be a true Christian without this kind of faith. As Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is one who pleases God. You cannot do it without faith. And faith is absolutely essential to overcoming the world, which is the means by which we do please God. We overcome the sin in our own lives and in society round about us. In John's first letter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he wrote this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's faith which enables us to resist Satan that he might flee from us. It's faith in Jesus Christ and in all of that means that helps us to get up and run like mad in the face of temptation, to flee youthful lusts which war against the flesh. It's faith which enables us to keep God's commandments. It's this wholehearted confidence in God's mercy, this deep trust in God's favour upon us, which enables us to overcome the world and therefore to bring God pleasure. Faith is vital in the life of every believer. So a question arises, particularly in the context of where we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Paul says, now these three abide: faith, hope, and love. He has told us that the imperfect, the things which are in part, are passing away, and he's been referring to all of those spectacular gifts which were manifestations of God's power, sent to confirm the message of the gospel that was being preached. Those things will pass away. These things abide: faith, hope, and love. The question is, how long do they abide? If these other gifts are here for a time and then will pass away, when Paul says these abide, is he saying they abide forever or for a time? Well, in one sense, these abide forever. Faith abides forever in that we will forever trust God. But in another sense, these things will come to an end. Faith will come to an end. In the way that we normally think of faith, in the way that it's described in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, it will come to an end. When sight is clear, when we are with God, we will not need faith. He will be there.